you know, those two dualities can exist in real life. Joy right along the midst of affliction. Those two don't cancel each other out. You can't only have real joy in the absence of affliction. And the presence of affliction, of many problems of suffering, does not mean you cannot be happy, cannot be joyful. It is the perhaps enigma of the Christian religion that we can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Because circumstances won't determine our joy. Problems won't necessarily make us dour, or we can have real and deep issues, serious predicaments. And yet we can do what we just talked about. We can sing with joy even as the afflicted ones. Because we have a hope that lies outside of ourselves. You know, 15 years ago, a pastor in our area wrote a book called Church Planting for Wimps. It's a strange title, especially in the church planting world. And especially in a kind of culture, a setting where what we prize is the kind of strong leader, is the kind of go-getter, the kind of self-made man or woman. What that author was trying to talk about and tell about is that none of us are sufficient in and of ourselves. Because, you know, the moment you start to put yourself at the center of all the activity, oh, you feel really good when success happens. Oh, but when things start to dwindle, so does your joy, because it has relied only on yourself. We want to be a church, a people who look outside of ourselves to find strength and joy. And our psalm this morning helps us to do just that. And so if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Psalm chapter 21? If you are new to the Bible, Psalms are like right smack in the middle of the Bible. If you're visiting with us this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own that you can easily read and understand, you can take one of the Bibles under the chair in front of you and you can open that up and read it. If there's not a chair in front of you that has a Bible, there should be one around you. If there's still none around you, just raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. Great. Can somebody get my brother right here a Bible in the back? Thank you. Great. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, that you right there, back row, JD, thank you. Yeah, anybody else need a Bible? Great. And you can take that Bible home. If you don't have a Bible of your own at home, feel free to take that Bible home with you as our gift to you. We do things pretty simple here. So when I say you might see other weird things earlier. We're not going to do like somersaults off the stage. That would be weird and very hazardous for my health at this age. But what might be weird is that we're going to rely only on the words of this book to guide us for the next 40 minutes-ish or so, right? And so, yeah, what we don't want to dominate is the pastor's charisma or the kind of emotionalism that we want or feel. I'm going to try to apply this text, but I'm not going to just mainly aim at whatever you might feel your biggest problem is. I'm going to try to walk through this text and faithfully read it and explain it, and then apply it. And so if that's weird to you, we hope it's the right kind of weird that kind of sets your appetite and trajectory for what to look for in faithful preaching, whether that's here at our local church or at some other local church. We want you to know how to approach the Bible, how to hear from God's word. And so you'll want to have your Bible open with me as I read Psalm chapter 21. It is in your Bibles, depending on what page. On my Bible, it's 457. I think that's what it is in some Bibles. And then in another version, it might be 427. Is that right? 427 or 457, depending on what color Bible you have. If you are a little one, grab one of the bulletins. So kids, if you want to fill out one of these kids' bulletins, either version, you can find those in the back. And as always, you can ask any question. I'll try to answer any question that is raised. And we'll put your artwork out in the hallway this summer. Psalm 21, starting at verse 1. We read, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. for you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Amen. Here's what I think is the main idea of Psalm 21, and so the main idea of the sermon this morning. The strength of the Lord is our reason for praise. By it, he saves his people and destroys his enemies. The strength of the Lord is our reason for praise. For by it, he either saves his people or destroys his enemies. I hope you see that main point just coming straight out of the text. I see how this psalm both begins and ends with praise for God's strength. And then it tells us how God uses his strength to both save his people and to destroy his enemies. And those two ways will serve as the two points as we walk through this sermon together over the next few moments. So point number one, we see God's strength to save his people in verses 1-7. And then point number two, we see God's strength to destroy his enemies in verses 8-13. God's strength to save his people, verses 1-7. And point number two, God's strength to destroy his enemies in verses 8-13. First, God's strength to save his people. If you were with us last week, I hope you noticed how this psalm shares many of the themes of the psalm we studied last Sunday. In Psalm chapter 20, we had there David praying for the Lord to answer him and future kings after him, and ultimately the greatest and promised king and Messiah, Jesus Christ, to answer them in the day of trouble. To protect the king. If you let your eyes drift over or up one verse, up to the final verse in Psalm chapter 20, you see that last petition there with David asking very plainly, O Lord, save the king. Well, here in Psalm 21, what we see is a response to that prayer. It's David giving God praise for answering his petitions. I mean, look here at verse 1 in Psalm 21. He says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation, the salvation for which I just asked, in that salvation, how greatly he exalts. And we see this in many of the Psalms. Well, we saw it in one of our last studies in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 24, when Abraham's servant prayed for success in finding Isaac a wife. This pattern that when God answers his people's prayers, it's proper, it's appropriate, it's fitting for his people to say thank you, to give God praise for doing what we asked. This point is here still to what God would do to and through David's greater descendant, a greater king, Jesus. But more immediately, God has delivered David from trouble. And David knows it, and David shows it. It's not by his own hand or his own strength, but by God's strength that he has been saved. You know that's always the case. Amen. David just stands in a long line of people who have to admit, it's not what my hands have done. I mean, that had to be Gideon's testimony. When God, the original inventor of Doge, the Department of Godly Efficiency, reduced Gideon's army by 99.0%, stripping it down from 32,000 men to just 300, and yet still giving them victory over the more than 100,000 man Midianite army. Gideon had to conclude, certainly wasn't my strength. It's how Daniel was spared in the lion's den. Not because his skin was stronger than lion's teeth. It's how the three Hebrew boys were spared in the fiery furnace. Not because their bodies were built to endure the fury of the flames. No, it was only and always because God was strong. That's always the case. By God's strength alone, we are saved. But prayer is the very acknowledgement of that. In prayer, we look to one stronger than us. I wonder if that's the reason it's so hard for us to pray then. Because we naturally think that we are strong enough to do life. I mean, have you ever been discouraged from praying? Because there's just too much for you to do? I don't have the time. Have you ever been, like me, distracted in the midst of praying? Feeling like it's not the most efficient use of time. I got a sermon to write. Feeling like your to-do list is constantly just cycling through your mind, keeping you from concentrating. And so it's better for you to just give up and get up and get going with something more productive. You know, there's a seductive lie that dwells deep in each of our hearts, trying to convince us that we can accomplish more than God can. With our planning, with our strategizing, with our force of personality, with our sheer willpower. Saints, what we need is a humble acknowledgement of our powerlessness, of our weakness as wimps, and God's utter power working for us in our favor. You know, prayer and praise help us to do that. Laboring in prayer, asking God to do the hard things that you can't do for yourself. And then going back after prayer is answered. After there's rescue or redemption or progress or protection or provision and giving praise, doing that trains your heart to trust only and always in God's strength. Here the King David, speaking for himself and for all the Davidic kings after him, with all their earthly authority, with all their military weapons, with all their access to other means of peace and success, like allegiances and treaties with other nations, here David attributes salvation from danger solely to God. He happily relinquishes any claim to self-help, any claim to self-strength in favor of rejoicing in God's strength. You see that he doesn't just kind of begrudgingly say, I guess the Lord did it. No, he joyfully acknowledges it wasn't my strength. It's all in the Lord's strength. Amen. He helps us to calibrate our hearts to do the same. To fight the natural tendency to take any credit for any success or any victory or any growth or any progress that we've experienced, which honestly feels good to the flesh, to boast that I got myself out of that difficult predicament. I pulled myself out of deep debt or out of deep discouragement and depression, or more spiritually focused, that I'm the one who brought so-and-so to faith in Christ through my witness. They saved because I shared the gospel with them. Or they stayed in that marriage or reconciled with that member because I discipled them or counseled them. It feels good to take credit for stuff. While we may have played a part, ultimately it's only always God who mightily changes, saves, sanctifies, strengthens folks by his strength. We want to calibrate our hearts as David here so that we get more joy out of God getting praise for what he rightly deserves and what he's rightly done, than for us getting praise that we don't have any business getting praise for. All right. God mightily works The king rejoices in his strength, and so should we. In verses 2 through 6, then, we see David rejoice over the very specific ways that God has worked in his favor to save him from defeat in battle and all the other things that God has done for the king. In other words, this one specific instance of God saving the king, rescuing the king, opens up David's heart to praise God, not just for answering that one thing, but all the things he's done. All right, it becomes a platform to give praise to God, not just for one area, but goodness, it kind of broadens the scope to see, oh, this is a whole highway of God's doing mighty things for me. Verse 2, he says, you have given him his heart's desire. If you lift up your eyes to Psalm chapter 20, verse 4, it's the very thing David prayed for. There we read, may God grant you your heart's desire. And God's done it. And here in verse 2, David acknowledges it. You've given the king what he wanted. Which assumes, of course, that the king's desires match God's desires. Amen. Which is what God expected of the king of Israel, who represented the people of Israel. God expected that the king would rule not solely, but under God. And that the king would keep a copy of God's word and meditate on it day and night so that he would slowly be shaped to think and act more like God, and so that he would desire what God desires. And so that what he asked, God would freely give. David follows up in the second half of verse 2, you have not withheld the request of the king's lips. Again, this psalm is deeply connected to Psalm chapter 20, the previous psalm, and so it points back again to Psalm chapter 20 and verse 5, where David prayed in the last line of verse 5 that God would fulfill all the king's petitions or requests. I think one of the things we see here is that God is not stingy. All right. Kids, if you've finally got one of those sermon sheets and I ask you, what did you learn about God? That's one thing you can put. God is not stingy. God is a cheerful giver. He's not first restrictive. You shall not eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, that's what Satan wants us to accuse God of. How he wants us to think of God as a restrictive ruler, as a kind of constant killjoy or sourpuss who only always keeps good things from us. No, God is not first restrictive. God is first permissive. You may eat from all the trees in the entire garden except for one. He freely gives what's good for us and what brings him glory. So saints, maybe God has withheld certain requests from us, not because he isn't good, but because our requests weren't good. Or because fulfilling them wouldn't be good for us at a specific time and most bring him glory. You know, he's sovereign and all-knowing, we are not. Amen. Maybe what we better need to do is to look to the ways that God has given us what we desire, instead of complaining even silently about what he hasn't done. So if you've been praying for a better job and praying for more friendships, and praying for more ministry opportunities, and praying for contentment, don't get frustrated and blame God that he hasn't given you your heart's desire, because you're still on the job hunt and you've only got one friend who reaches out and your only contribution so far is just coming to church. Instead, thank him for giving you your heart's desire, in giving you a greater opportunity and ability to grow contentment in that one job that he's given you, in that one friend who reaches out, in that ministry of presence on Sunday mornings that you keep minimizing. While our situation isn't exactly like David's here or kings after him, who prayed for God to save from very real military battles, his model here of praying to God according to God's will, waiting for God and looking for specific ways God has answered, and then praising God for responding to his request, it's a model for us all to follow. David continues to mark out God's special protection and provision for him. In verse 3, he says, you meet the king with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. The scene is one of a warrior returning victorious after a battle and being met by a superior commanding officer, some greater authority who is able to bestow blessings on him, who honors him after battle. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham that he'd bless him, that he'd bestow upon him and his descendants rich blessings. One of those blessings he told Abraham was that kings would come from his line, kings like David and those other kings who came from David's lineage, who are all a part of Abraham's descendants. David's kingship and those future Davidic kings' kingships was from God. It was not how other kings got their authority or their crowns. It was not a result of mere military victory over a foreign king where a crown was taken by force. No, this crown was given by God. Amen. In accordance with his promises. Everything here is God-focused. It's what he has done. Verse 4, the king asked life from God. God gave it. And he alone can give it because God alone is the author and sustainer of all life. But look at how God gives what we ask. And even far more abundantly than anything we can ask or think. The second half of verse 4, not only did God give life, but length of days forever and ever. Now, in one sense, it can simply mean that God gave a long life and a long reign. Length of days is used like that in the Bible elsewhere. But this passage says this is length of days forever and ever. It means exactly what it seems to mean, everlasting life. And here's where we're most clearly drawn to think of Psalm 21, not simply as the reflection of what God has done in David's life, or what God will do in David's immediate descendants' life, like Solomon. Here's where we're most clearly drawn to see this psalm pointing beyond David to David's greatest descendant and king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. As we noted last week, David has received promises from God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one of his descendants would have an eternal kingdom and have an eternal reign. David certainly had no thoughts of living forever himself, but he trusted that God would keep his promises. He trusted that another was coming, to and through whom God would fulfill his promise of eternal life and an eternal kingdom. It's why death could not hold King Jesus down, because God had promised the king would live forever and ever and ever. And King Jesus' dying was the very defeat of sin and death for himself and all who trust in him. His resurrection was proof of his eternal victory and of his eternal reign. If death can't even hold you, what else will? And it's why when he resurrected, you notice how the New Testament speaks of his resurrection in terms that David here uses in Psalm 21 in terms of crowns, what David says here in verse 3, and glory, which David uses here in verse 5. I mean, listen to a passage like Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, where the author there says, for a little while. Yeah. I love that. For a small portion of time, 33 years to be exact, he was made lower than the angels in becoming a man. Who? The reader might ask. The author of the Hebrews doesn't leave us in suspense. Namely, Jesus. All right. And how does he talk about Jesus? Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus came and suffered death, tasted death for us in our place, for our sins, but then he defeated it, getting up from the grave. And what did God do? He crowned him with glory and honor and established him as the eternal King of kings and Lord of lords. His glory is great through God's salvation. Although Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, had all power, he, as the song sometimes goes, he laid it aside, laid his glory aside and becoming a man. He did not take the full use of all his eternal divine attributes. He weakened himself a little bit, but God strengthened him. He rose his son up from the grave, gave him victory over death and the grave as the sinless one. And so David can sing verses 4 and 5 confidently. The king asked of life, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. David could sing confidently, having tasted some of God's salvation. God extended his life through battle after battle after battle after battle. God gave him glory and esteem as a king. But Jesus could sing it far more confidently and loudly as the fulfillment of these things. He was the eternal Son of God who became a man and entered into the world to save mankind by the Father's appointment. He suffered and died, but the Father extended his life forever and ever by raising him from the grave and giving him glory and splendor and majesty that is never ending as the eternal King of both heaven and earth. He is, as verse 6 says, blessed forever. For God has made him glad with the joy of his presence. You know, that's what Jesus talked about on the cross. Going back to experience the joy of his Father's presence. That's why another passage in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, can tell us that on the cross, Jesus did something strange that we sang about before the sermon. He was deeply afflicted, but he was singing for joy, the Bible tells us. Because on the cross, he had his sights set on the joy that was set before him. He knew that the agony and the suffering of all the whips and the lashes of the spear going on his side and those nails which held up his hands and feet, though agonizing as it was, could not overcome the eternal joy that sat before him, where he was going to go to battle with sin and Satan, but he was going to be victorious, and where he was going was to be with the Heavenly Father in his presence forever. Oh, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God, where today he is ruling and reigning in the Father's presence. Secure, satisfied with God. David can sing this song. Jesus can sing this song. The question, though, can we sing this song today with King David and with King Jesus? Thankfully, the answer is yes. Because through faith in Christ, this song becomes our song. For God saves us in him through his death and resurrection. He grants us eternal, everlasting life in and through King Jesus. It's why King Jesus, when he came to earth, was able to offer what no one else could offer. I give you eternal life. Whoever believes in me shall never perish. No other person, no prophet, no king, no ruler, no president can ever offer you that. The best the U.S. president can offer you is 8 years of perhaps a little bit of prosperity. Until that next joker comes in and tears down everything that they started and sets their own agenda. Only Jesus can offer you eternal joy, happiness, stability, because he's the only one who can give you eternal life. Amen. Through his eternal life after death. When we turn from our sins and trust in him, we are blessed forever. Who cares about a financial blessing? In faith in Christ, we are blessed forever. How? Our sins, all of them, are completely forgiven. How? We are guaranteed a spot next to King Jesus, reigning with King Jesus, heirs with King Jesus, as if we live perfectly as King Jesus. We have a reserved spot in heaven, and our names will never be blotted out. We will never be cast out. We won't be diminished as someone who just barely made it in. No, we will joyfully be accepted because of our King. How do we make it in? Because the King has invited me. Because the King has signed my petition. Because the King has granted my entrance. He's paid the price of admission, and I have freely walked in. We guarantee the eternal joy of God's presence in heaven. He's already given us the down payment. God's very presence living in us now by his Spirit, giving you the ability to sing with joy in the midst of your afflictions. until one day you'll be with him physically, enjoying the Father and the Son by the power of the Spirit face to face. Can you imagine it? One day we will see King Jesus face to face. And he won't be angry or agitated. He will be our best friend, our most faithful lover, our most proficient, sufficient, providing King. David experienced a taste of God's goodness, of his deliverance and salvation, and it made him break out in praise in these first 64 verses, thanking God, and it made him vow in verse 7 to keep trusting in the Lord. The Lord who so acted out of his steadfast love to save him and who David trusted would continue to protect him and continue to give him victory. And so is our confidence if we trust in the Lord. Amen. In the previous psalm, David noted that not everyone does. Some, he said, trust in chariots and others in horses. They trust in their own strength and their own resources, but they will perish. The only way to have life, to have real life, to have true life, to have eternal life, is by trusting in another to save you. Right. Friends, if that sounds weak to you, leaning on some other man to save you or rescue you, if that sounds weak to you, you are absolutely right. Amen. But in the Bible, it's only those who understand their helplessness. It's only those who own their weaknesses and their insufficiency who get the help and strength and salvation that they so desperately need. And not just over physical battles or problems, but far greater from our spiritual death. We're not just weak. We're spiritually dead in our sins, destined for hell because of our rebellion against a good and holy God. And the only way to be saved is by the strength of another. Jesus, who took your sins and mine in our place as our substitute and rose again, offering salvation to all who acknowledge their weakness and call out to him for help. And friends, he will save you if you do that. If you're a Christian, isn't that your testimony? You didn't bring yourself to salvation. Your life was spiraling out of control. Your heart was dull to spiritual things. You hated coming to church. You were a slave to this or that vice, or maybe the accumulation of a bunch of vices altogether. It wasn't by your strength, but by God's might that he delivered you. And friends, if you're not a Christian this morning, he will do the same for you. If you stop trusting in yourself and trust in him alone, you don't have the power to stop sinning. You don't have the power to live a life pleasing to God. You don't have the power to save yourself, but God is strong to save his people. Amen. You can become one of his people today by trusting him, and he will save you. And friends, that is urgently needed, because God's strength is displayed not only in saving his people, but also in destroying his enemies. That's the other thing we see in this text. Our second and final point, point number two, God's strength to destroy his enemies. After acknowledging his trust in God in verse 7, and the confidence that comes from that trust, that David will not be moved, not be shaken, not fall, not be defeated, David moves to what God will do to ensure that his king and his people will never be destroyed by their enemies. God himself will destroy his and their enemies. Look with me at verse 8. David confidently says, "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you." You know, one of the challenges and frustrations of military leaders is that they know who their stated enemies are, but they often can't find them. I mean, bin Laden proved elusive from U.S. forces for 10 years. Even today, terrorist groups hide in nomadic villages or among the general populace in crowded cities or behind sophisticated firewalls and encrypted codes undetected on the dark web. And that veil of darkness that enemies hide behind can sometimes increase the anxiety and the fears of the people they're praying against. I mean, who knows what sinister plans that they are devising in secret. But God is able to find and capture all his enemies. He will hunt them and smoke them out of hiding. Who can really hide from God? And who are these enemies? Well, they're enemies to the king. And because God has installed the king, to be an enemy to the king is to be an enemy to God. You see, it's a circular effect. To hate God is to hate those who belong to him, including the king who represents him. And to oppose God's people is ultimately to oppose God himself. It's all connected. God's enemies are the king's enemies. The king's enemies are God's enemies. David, God's king, faced so many enemies, not because David has had an aggravating personality, but because David was God's anointed. He was part of the promised godly line. And from the very time, if you look at the kind of storyline of Scripture, from the very time sin entered into the world, we've also read about a rival line, a seed of the serpent who hated the godly line. David stands as a forerunner to Jesus, the great king, who is also hated by many because he was the Messiah, the anointed one, and the seed of the serpent hates the godly line, including us who become part of that godly line through union and trust in Christ. But we need not fear that there are enemies, even many enemies. We need not fear that there are many enemies out to get us and we don't know where they are. We need not fear what sinister plans they are hatching behind their backs to do something to Christians in the Northern America or something to Christians in Turkey. We don't need to fear any of that because God will find them out and deal with them. They cannot hide from him, and that should be comforting to us. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you read verse 8 very seriously and very soberly. Look at how it frames your position as not a Christian. It's not merely a marker of non-religious affiliation. Not a Christian is not merely a personal preference. The Bible doesn't put being not a Christian as an okay category of searching but still undecided. The Bible frames your position in terms of a declaration of war. You're an enemy of God. Again, to oppose God's king is to oppose God himself. To say, I reject Jesus. God's anointed king is to reject God. To not love and embrace Jesus through faith is to hate him. The Bible does not give these million in-between alternative categories. It's not love and then some other lesser categories until you get to hate. It's either you hate him or you love him. You trust him or you oppose him. You are a friend of God or an enemy to him. There is no middle option. Maybe you think you're hiding that rejection and opposition to Jesus through faithfully coming to church service every Sunday, through respectfully sitting through the sermons, through even mouthing the words to the songs. Maybe you think you're hiding that you're rejecting Jesus through even sometimes calling yourself a Christian, depending on what setting you're in. What's most advantageous to you to say that? Well, you know that in your heart, you're not submitting to King Jesus all the other hours and days of the week. And maybe you think that you're veiling that rejection to Jesus through your good works, your kindness to others throughout the week, supposedly showing that you're a good person without needing to follow any of these rigid religious rules or to make a firm commitment to one religious ruler. Friends, you might be tricking other people, hiding your rejection of Christ from parents, spouses, even other church members. But God sees and knows your heart. He knows and finds out all those who are against him. And those who are against him are those who are against his king, who do not submit to his king, his son, Jesus Christ. He will not only find them out, he will utterly destroy them. That's what verses 9 through 12 graphically show us. God will burn up his enemies as if they were in a blazing oven when he appears. He will, the end of verse 9, swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. His holy wrath is hot against unholy sinners. Verse 10, you will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. It is language of total destruction, total decimation of God's and our enemies, until there are literally none left on the earth. These enemies and any hope of their evil plans and plots succeeding through their successors are destroyed, as even their offspring are ruined. Though they may plot and plan much while living, their defeat is guaranteed, as the end of verse 11 just makes this very plain and simple declaration: they will not succeed. You will not beat God. God's king and God's people will reign victorious through God's strong destruction of all his enemies. David experienced part of this. While his life was full of enemies and plots against them, there was a moment in his life, like what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, where the Lord had given him rest, peace from all his surrounding enemies. But it was only temporary. More enemies would rise up, both foreign from among other nations and even domestic from within his own household. God promised David's son, Solomon, in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 9, that as he ruled as king, he'd give him rest from all his surrounding enemies and give peace and quiet to Israel in all his days. But it too was short-lived, as Solomon turned his heart away from God later in life, leading to the dividing of the kingdom and spiritual decline away from God, as God's chosen people collectively became God's enemy. And he judged them by sending foreign enemy armies to take them into exile, only to bring them back into the land, but with no king ruling in Israel and many enemies present. Until in the fullness of time, God sent the ultimate king, Jesus Christ, to come and establish his reign on earth. He destroyed enemies totally and completely when he came. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 sums up what Jesus came and did like this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He did it by living a perfect life of obedience to God, crushing Satan's reign over all humanity up until that point, who only always disobeyed God, and then crushing Satan's head as Christ hung on a cross for the sins of his people, securing salvation for all those who turn from their sins and trust in him, and then defeating that great enemy of death itself by rising on the third day. Jesus came and he crushed the power of sin by enduring the penalty of sin for God's people and then getting up from the grave. But as we look around, the presence of sin is still very prominent, isn't it? The presence of enemies against God and God's people seems to be only increasing in 2025. Seems to be only increasing in Temple Hills and Oxon Hill and PG County. But we need not fear, because the king is coming back to complete the second leg of his work. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is returning, no longer as savior, but as judge, who will do what verse 9 says: swallow up his enemies in his hot wrath, his fire consuming them. Revelation 19:12 talks of his return, where his eyes are like a flame of fire, who later in the text throws his enemies, Satan and all those opposed to Jesus, along with Satan, throws them into an eternal lake of fire. Now, friends, that is scary territory that you do not want to meet King Jesus in. He is coming to establish a new heavens and a new earth where only his people will reside. One day there will be a land and earth where there will be no presence, no even semblance, not even a crumb of sin. Right? You won't even be able to find a smear of temptation anywhere. You won't find any enemies or any threats. It will be only God's people enjoying God's presence forever. God is coming back to wield his strength and destroying his enemies and saving his people in and through his anointed king, Jesus Christ. If you don't know that king for yourself, today is the day to trust in him. His return is real. God's judgment through him is real. His promises will come to pass. Do not wait and then be wrecked. If you do know King Jesus, keep trusting in him. Pray with King David in verse 13 that God would show himself strong and mighty by exalting Christ today as the all-powerful one over all the kings and kingdoms of this world, over all the false philosophies of this world, over all the crooked world systems of this world, over all the enemies of this world. Pray that God would exalt his king, even in the midst of this land, and praise him with King David. Praise him today for his amazing power in saving us, in strengthening us, and in setting us on course, not to this eternal destruction that will be met by God's enemies, but on a course to experiencing the everlasting joy in God's presence forever. Well, there's reason to praise God in the midst of affliction, because heaven is coming in the person of Christ, and we keep trusting in him, in God's King, there will be great reward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us in Christ. Strengthen us, we pray, by his grace, and not by our own strength, Lord. Help us to depend always and only on him. Help us, we pray, and to look to him even now, to nourish, sustain us, and to equip us for the spiritual battles that lie ahead. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.